Heavenly Father, as we begin to study your word once again this morning, we want to thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to read freely from it, reflect deeply on it, and be challenged always by the truth that we find there. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, Paul had set out on his third missionary journey, proceeding north by land from Antioch, then west through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples in the churches that he'd planted earlier. You may recall the first time that Paul had come this way, the Holy Spirit restrained him from going down into Ephesus. Now, we weren't told exactly why, but given the events that followed, we can surmise that for some reason, it just wasn't the right time. Now, surely it's not that Paul wasn't ready. And of course, the lost people in Ephesus obviously needed to hear the gospel. But instead, as the story unfolds, it appears to boil down to a matter of priorities. Paul can't be two places at once, and he was urgently needed in Macedonia. God had a plan for Ephesus, and Paul would be an important part of that plan, but not right at that moment. The lesson for us is that God has this perspective on things that we just don't have. He's watching this parade of human folly from a place far above while we're looking through a knothole in the fence. He can see the beginning from the end. We can barely see what's right in front of us. Luke reminds us why it's so important to cultivate a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, because walking in God's will is not just a matter of knowing what to do. Sometimes it's a matter of knowing when to do it. And the best way to become more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life is to spend time with Him every day, reading your Bible. Reflect on what you read. Pray over it. Let it penetrate your heart. Because the more you know about God, the closer you can walk with Him. And then, whether by inspiration, by conviction, by confirmation, or by circumstance, the Holy Spirit will guide you along your path. In God's perfect timing, Paul did go to Ephesus twice. And as he returns there this time, this second time, he encountered some disciples of John the Baptist who, like Apollos before them, had only a partial understanding of the gospel message. So just as Aquila and Priscilla had done with Apollos, Paul explained the way of God to them more accurately. When John's disciples heard all this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they testified to the glory of God in miraculous ways. When he went on to the city, Paul was then well received, spending 3 months in the synagogue reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Now, according to the text, there were many who believed, but honestly, it wasn't all baptisms and potlucks, okay? When those who did not believe started bad-mouthing the gospel, Paul picked up stakes and moved to another venue where he could keep preaching and teaching. Paul continued there in Ephesus for 2 years. And from there, the gospel spread until everyone who lived in Asia heard about the Lord Jesus. God even worked these unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, indeed just by contact with his handkerchiefs or aprons, healing many who had been sick or possessed by evil spirits. And then we'll recall from last week when some pretenders tried invoking the name of Jesus in order to exorcise an evil spirit. The evil spirit mocked them, and the man that they were trying to help attacked them. Now, as that story made the rounds, there were many who were afraid. But on the other hand, there were also many who believed, confessing their sins. And as an illustration of the transformation that the gospel can bring into a person's life, Luke tells us that many of those who had formerly practiced magic burned their scrolls filled with spells, formulas, and incantations. What they had once regarded as some of their most prized possessions, worth millions in today's dollars, were now seen as tools of the devil, used only for deception, with no power in this world except the power to do evil. By burning the scrolls, these men publicly demonstrated their repentance in a tangible way. And the point that we need to grasp is that in doing all of this, they didn't count it as a loss for themselves. Instead, as Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 8, they counted everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Just so, whatever you and I may be called to give up for the cause of Christ, we should count it as rubbish compared to what we have received in return. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Well, just to be clear, Paul is still in Ephesus at this point. So, when Luke says he purposed in the Spirit to go to these places, he wasn't actually traveling to those places. Instead, it would be more accurate to say that he was making plans to go to those places. Of course, with the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit. But whether this refers to the Holy Spirit is unclear. The NIV simply says Paul decided to go. When we read it like that, it's probably his own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. But here in the New King James, the Spirit is capitalized, suggesting that at least the translators believed Luke was describing the work of the Holy Spirit. In addition, you'll notice that the text includes the definite article, the, even in the Greek. So that Paul didn't just purpose in spirit, or even in his spirit. Instead, he purposed in the Spirit. Well, either way, Paul had in mind to complete another circuit through Macedonia and Greece before going back to Jerusalem and then after that on to Rome itself. Of course, this could be the inspiration and call of the Holy Spirit at work in Paul's life. Or it could be a purpose that arose in Paul's own heart as he longed to do God's will and look after his flock. Either way, the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit is continually demonstrated in Paul's life. And you know what? We can pray that this would be true of us as well, such that those who knew us before we came to faith would marvel at the change that they see in us now. Not to our glory, but to the glory of Jesus Christ who made it possible. Now notice, when Paul speaks of going to Rome toward the end of this verse, he describes it as something he must do, which could be a personal ambition, but in the context, it sounds more like a God-ordained destination. We do know from later events and other letters that Paul will be collecting an offering for the poor in the Jerusalem church. And we can imagine that he would surely see the strategic value of preaching the gospel in a place like Rome. But to the extent that Rome really was Paul's own idea, I'm afraid we'd have to file that under be careful what you pray for. Because while Paul eventually will take the gospel to Rome, he will go there in chains as a prisoner for Christ and end up a martyr. As is often the case in our own lives, it looks from the text that the Spirit led in part, but Paul's own desires might have led him to get part of it wrong. I don't know. But what we can see Paul's humility in the situation and his humanity. And with these things, we can empathize, because all of us are going to make the same kind of mistake from time to time. But you know what? We can trust the Lord to work out his will even when we don't fully get it. And notice, for better or worse, Paul kept moving forward, which is important, essential for every believer. Because as we've said previously, even the best rudder cannot steer a drifting boat. Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, when it says he stayed in Asia for a time, he didn't stay as in relaxing, as though on vacation, but instead he stayed continuing in ministry, reasoning, persuading, serving. While he evidently felt the call of God to move on for a variety of reasons, he was not quite ready to leave Ephesus just yet. So he sent a pair of ministers who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Now, we know about Timothy from his earlier work with Paul, but nothing more is known of this one called Erastus. The name does appear elsewhere in Scripture, but we simply can't be sure that it's referring to the same person. That said, if it is the same person mentioned elsewhere, Paul identifies him in Romans 16, verse 23, as the treasurer of the city, or the city's director of public works, which, upon reflection, would make him a pretty good choice to oversee the effort to gather up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Not only that, but having such a high-ranking public official assisting Paul in his ministry surely demonstrates the great breadth of the impact that the gospel was producing. Furthermore, having him work alongside a relatively young man like Timothy, who had little experience and no social status to speak of, clearly demonstrates that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and the gospel has the power to break down social barriers that would otherwise separate us. Meanwhile, scholars think it was probably during this interval that Paul wrote what would become the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Well, frankly, this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. After all, the way is the true gospel, and the true gospel of Jesus Christ is often offensive to sinful human beings. You'll remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle describes Jesus as the stone which the builders rejected, who becomes the chief cornerstone. Well, then he explains that for those who reject Jesus, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In this case, Paul's ministry had been very effective, and his ministry had produced a great number of converts. On the other hand, it had the effect of hardening the hearts of those who did not believe, just as it had embarrassed the exorcists who had used Jesus' name in vain. Friends, we are called to share a gospel of love and grace. but it is also a gospel of truth and justice. And when our message is rejected, it often has less to do with us and more to do with the people that we're sharing it with. People who love their sin will rise up in the face of anyone who calls it by its name. And people who aren't prepared to confess their sin will resist any suggestion that we might be judged for our sins in eternity. So once again, it should not come as much of a surprise that considering the impact that the gospel was having, there arose a great commotion among the people of Ephesus who were watching their world change around them. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Well, last time we referred to Diana by her Greek name, Artemis. Whatever you call her, she's the goddess of wild animals, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of childbirth, among other things. And according to Luke, Demetrius was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, a skilled trade that brought no small profit to craftsmen who plied it. Now, experts debate whether these guys were making copies of the goddess herself for use, you know, as a household idol, or whether they were making small replicas of the famous temple for use as gifts or souvenirs or both. You see, worship of Diana was widespread all over the Roman Empire. But notice Luke is a bit vague as to how Demetrius brought these craftsmen profit. In this case, the NIV goes a bit further, saying that he brought a lot of business for the craftsmen there, but it doesn't say why. Presumably, this fact explains why he was the one who initiated this complaint. Some think that Demetrius might even have been the head of a silversmith's guild. In any case, he must have had some clout within that community, and he probably had a lot invested in this business personally. Verse 25. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." He's functioning sort of as a labor organizer, right? He's calling on his fellow craftsmen and silversmiths to recognize that while they might be competitors in the marketplace, they all have their prosperity tied up in this trade. Therefore, if something is threatening the business that they're in, it's going to affect them all. Now, by referring to workers of similar occupation, Luke may have in mind other craftsmen who made perhaps less expensive idols and temple replicas from wood or clay. Their work may have been less prestigious than that of the silversmiths, but any loss of interest in the worship of Diana would affect them all. Verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with human hands. Demetrius urged his audience to concede the truth of what they could all see and hear. And in this process, notice, he gives powerful testimony to the success of Paul's ministry, not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia. But let's be clear. Even as he gives powerful testimony to the success of Paul's ministry, Demetrius is not inclined to celebrate Paul's success. Instead, he's simply teeing up a premise that's going to prove the point he's about to make. Paul is persuaded many people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, he has successfully turned away many people from the worship of the goddess Diana. Of course, that's because when pagans become Christians, they generally turn away from the worship of idols. Because Christians believe that there's only one true God, creator of all things. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that they are not gods which are made with human hands. And besides, crafting or serving any created idol violates at least two of the Ten Commandments, the last I checked. So it appears that Demetrius is telling the truth about Paul, insofar as he understands it. But from Paul's point of view, it's nothing that's peculiar to Ephesus. Instead, as others have pointed out, being dynamic and vital as it should be, the church has an impact on every culture and community in which it exists, producing both conversion and opposition. But notice, Paul was not on a campaign to close down the temple of Diana. He was just doing the Lord's work. The dwindling interest in worshiping Diana and buying idols was merely the natural result of people coming to faith in Jesus. Now hold that thought. We will come back to it in a moment. Verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger, he's making his point. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. You get the impression this guy thinks himself something of an orator. And just in case his pitch about losing money doesn't get the traction he's hoping for, Demetrius now suggests that Paul is causing the once reputable trade of idol making to fall into disrepute. Well, I don't know how reputable the thing ever was. But just in case that doesn't work, he adds to his argument this latent concern for the temple of the great goddess Diana, which may itself be despised, and oh my gosh, if that happens, the goddess will be robbed of her divine majesty. I'm sorry. If Diana is really a divine goddess, no one could possibly rob her of her divine majesty. But since she's just a made-up goddess, her magnificence is itself a deception. At one time, it may be true that Diana was the goddess whom all Asia and the world worshipped. But as Bob Dylan would write, a few hundred years later, times, they are a-changing. Still, Demetrius knows that along with fear and hate, greed and pride are among the strongest and most dangerous of human emotions. And he wants to tap in to those motivations because his own fortune is now in peril. But the lesson for us is that Christianity should affect the surrounding economy, especially when the surrounding economy is based on sin and deception. As Charles Spurgeon explained, this is how we should endeavor to change society. I wish the gospel would affect the trade in London, he said. There are some trades that need affecting, need to be cut a little shorter. but not by an act of Parliament. Let Parliament leave us alone, for we can fight the battle without their help. Sinful enterprise will come to an end by the spread of the gospel, and as Spurgeon explains, I have no faith in any reformation that does not come from hearts being changed. Some of us are old enough to remember that our country spent 10 years and tens of thousands of American lives trying to change the political equation in Vietnam. But it ended in an embarrassing defeat because we never succeeded in changing the hearts and minds of the people. If you can do that, then things will truly change. Verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So it seems the plan that Demetrius had set in motion was working. He had whipped up his fellow craftsmen to the point that they were now furious and enraged. Their fear was turned into anger, and they began shouting, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, just because you say a thing doesn't make it true. And just because you repeat it loudly, with passion, doesn't make it any more true. But it can make things more dangerous. 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Notice if Diana was truly as great as they claim, she wouldn't need the people of Ephesus to defend her honor. But fear without focus filled the whole city with confusion. A mob mentality emerged, and all they could think to do was to take two of Paul's travel companions and rush to the theater together. They were not going to see Star Wars. Okay. Indeed, historians tell us this grand venue was an open-air amphitheater that could hold some 20,000 people. And on this day, it became a powder keg, a dangerous and volatile situation. We can't be certain what the crowd intended to do with Gaius and Aristarchus, but it wouldn't be unreasonable to suppose that they sought to do them some harm. Not much is really known about these two men, but the crowd needed a target for their hostility, and for the time being, with Paul unavailable, these men would serve as a suitable substitute. Verses 30 and 31. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Perhaps Paul thought this mob was just another audience that needed to hear the gospel. Perhaps. More likely, he felt it necessary to intervene on behalf of these two men, his traveling companions, especially if he believed that the mob had abducted them in his place, intended to harm them, and would release them if he surrendered himself. But the disciples feared for his safety, and they wouldn't allow him to go. Still, Paul apparently resisted their counsel until some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not go in. In the end, cooler heads prevailed. And Paul was persuaded not to go into the theater that day. The lesson for us is, we have a duty to look out for each other, because there are times when our enthusiasm can blind us to dangers that might be easily avoided. The truth is, we don't love our brother when we let him wander thoughtlessly into peril he does not perceive. In this case, the crowd really had become a mob. Verse 32. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's the way it is with mobs, isn't it? Here, this mob assembled itself in the wake of the speech Demetrius had made, but it quickly grew way beyond that. As Luke skillfully describes it here, many in the crowd were confused, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. And you know, as I'm thinking about this, it occurs to me that Demetrius may have been delighted at first, delighted with what he had wrought. But by now, it was all getting a little scary. And he just might have begun to feel a little twinge of regret. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Once again, we can't be sure of the identity of this Alexander, but as Luke describes it, the Jews were the ones putting him forward. Presumably because they wanted him to explain to the crowd that the Jews were not party to this Christian menace. Reminds me of the Gary Larson cartoon where the hunter has two bears in his sights and one bear is pointing at the other one as if to say, shoot him, not me. Standing on the stage, Alexander motioned with his hand, preparing to make his defense to the people. Verse 34. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Okay. The Jewish strategy had backfired. As the crowd shouted Alexander down in what John MacArthur calls a mindless display of religious frenzy. Things were quickly getting out of control. And this whole assembly was starting to look more like a riot. Considering Rome's obsession with keeping the peace, that was a frightful development. Verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Some scholars suggest that the city clerk was the rough equivalent of the mayor back in the day. Suits me. As such, he would have had the immediate obligation to keep the peace in Ephesus. So, given the state of things in the theater that day, he took the stage. And when he had quieted the crowd, he began an appeal to reason. He started out by burnishing the reputation of Ephesus as the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana. And you know, when he refers to the image which fell down from Zeus, he seems to be talking about the origins of the Diana statue. However, experts tell us that while many other images reportedly fell from heaven, no surviving sources from ancient times make this claim for the Diana statue at Ephesus. Nevertheless, if Luke is correct, This legend was widely circulated and widely accepted back in the day. Verses 36 and 37. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. As one writer put it, the clerk's speech was as successful as it was lame. He said, in effect, that the Ephesians had nothing to fear because no one can deny the miraculous origins of their goddess. But despite it being manifestly untrue, he used that claim to calm the crowd and urge them to be quiet and to do nothing rash. As he saw it, this was little more than a civil dispute, and it did not justify this kind of unrest. Gaius and Aristarchus weren't criminals. In fact, notice, he even suggests incorrectly that Christians were not blasphemers of your goddess, when, from the point of view of a Diana worshiper, they most certainly were. Christian faith, once again, teaches that there is one true God, creator of all things, which means that anyone else who claims to be a god or goddess is pretending. But apparently the clerk is less interested in having a theological debate than he is in dispersing the mob. Verses 38 and 39. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. In other words, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have suffered any compensable loss because of these Christians, they have legal remedies available to them. And since they have not yet sought justice before the courts or the proconsuls, this whole public outcry is premature. And this mob that has gathered in the theater is not a lawful assembly. Verses 40 and 41. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Rome back in the day simply would not tolerate mob rule in its provinces. And if it should come to pass that they question this uproar, the Ephesians would have no excuse. With the crowd dispersed and the danger passed, we have occasion to reflect on this chapter and learn some important lessons. Yes, the gospel teaches that there is one true God, creator of all things, who will judge mankind. And there is one true remedy for sin, which is faith in Jesus Christ. That truth is going to offend those who disagree. And sometimes they may even hate us for it. But as Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And that puts us in some pretty fine company. Further, while there are many cults and false religions, know this: Jesus prevails in the end. In case you weren't aware, the once great city of Ephesus now lies in ruins. And there aren't very many people who are worshiping the goddess Diana these days. But the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to spread throughout the earth. And wherever the truth of the gospel finds a home, cultures are altered, people are transformed, and lives are changed forever. We don't need an act of Congress, for we can fight the battle without their help. Because we know that real reformation never happens until hearts have been changed. And that's what Jesus does best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the many lessons that it teaches. Please help us to cultivate a sensitivity to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, knowing as we seek your will that we not only need to know what to do, it's also important for us to know when to do it. We also pray that our faith in Jesus would be revealed in our attitudes and our actions, and that people around us will praise your name when they see the changes that you have made in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be resolute in our faith, sharing the gospel boldly even as we face hostility and rejection, knowing that people who die without you are facing an eternity in darkness. Please remind us to look out for each other as we go, knowing that our enthusiasm can sometimes render us vulnerable. And help us to trust your plan for turning the world upside down, knowing that true transformation does not happen until hearts have been changed. And real reconciliation requires repentance, which is a choice that each person must make for themselves. We thank you, Lord, for coming to save us, for dying to forgive us, and for providing us a hope for an eternity with you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.